Scripture reading this morning is taken from Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 32, reading through chapter 12, verse 3. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that He might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith.
The scripture that was our scripture reading this morning, our main text is contained within that. We're going to be looking at a thought out of Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. We're going to be looking very specifically at the idea of not being conformed to this world in a way in which we might do well to look at that a little bit differently, perhaps a little bit deeper. But let me start off by illustrating where we're going to go like this. Sometimes what is, or what we think is good for us and helpful to us, is and can be in some ways, but maybe not how we completely need it to be. Someone told me about a meme they had seen this past week that said, whenever I go through the Chick-fil-A drive-thru, I no longer check my meal because I assume that they've gotten it right. And if I go home and I found out that they did not get it right, I also assume that they know what is best for me. Now, if you're familiar, you're laughing because you understand Chick-fil-A does a good job. And so that makes sense. Yeah, I can see that. Chick-fil-A knows what is best for me. I like Chick-fil-A. Good service, good product. They've done a bang-up job over the last 20 years or so. They weren't as prevalent as they are now when I was a kid, so this has been more so an adult enjoyment, not a childhood enjoyment. But however, Chick-fil-A is not perfect. They used to have a really outstanding breakfast burrito. They don't have that no more. They changed that breakfast burrito. It's now a more terrible product. Nobody asked them to mess around with it. They just decided to mess around with it. So now, when it comes to breakfast, Chick-fil-A is dead to me. I go to Bojangles. If you don't eat at Bojangles, there will be an invitation offered at the end of the service, and you can take care of that at that time. So I go to Bojangles for breakfast now. Still have an appreciation for Chick-fil-A, but if they would have never messed up their burrito, I could have maybe got on board with that meme. Chick-fil-A knows. They know what's good for me, but you know what? They don't. Because apparently they don't even know what's good for themselves because they took their best breakfast product and undid it. So we can have constructs in our minds and in our lives in which we think this is good and this is normal and this is right and this is the best way. And there might be things about certain constructs in our lives that are good and are normal and perhaps are a very good way but aren't completely, absolutely what is the best for us. Let's see what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 11 going into chapter 12, and then we'll really zero in on something that he said there in chapter 12 and verse 2. And I think it's very important for us to understand the setting in which it sits. On verse 32 there, that's part of a pattern in Romans. Let me read that one again. Romans 11, 32. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he might show mercy to all. Do this with me. Let's follow a little pattern in the book of Romans. Go all the way back to chapter 1. Some of these verses will be very familiar to you. Romans chapter 1. In verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the gospel is there available for everyone. Chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Again, we have the idea of God making something available to all people, but all people need it because all have failed God. Chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. And in the verse that we just read in chapter 11, we've got all people there. God wants to show mercy to all people. And then do this one more verse. Go over there to chapter 15 and look at verse 7. Romans chapter 15 and look at verse 7. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also has accepted us to the glory of God. In chapter 15, you're now in a section of the book where Paul is saying, here's what you need to do. See, part of what Paul was saying beforehand is Jesus is available to all. The salvation that he brought, the faith that is to be placed, that's available to all people. And God wants it to be available to all people. And so because of that, in Romans 15 and verse 7, now you two groups, because he's dealing with Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians in Rome and different understandings about salvation. And that causes disagreement and disunity and disruption. So he says, accept one another. Why should you accept one another? Jesus has accepted you all. And that fits in with that pattern of the book. So we go back over there to chapter 11. We look at that verse 32. And that's a very important concept in Romans. Salvation for all. Not just Jew and Gentile. Salvation for all. So God has shown mercy to all. Paul is now closing out the first section of his book. The first section of Romans is chapters 1 through 11. And that's where he's telling the people, such as we just looked at, he's telling them, here's things you need to understand about salvation. So he's closing that out, and then he offers this praise up to God in verses 33 through 36. He said everything that he needs to say as far as, here's what I want you to understand. He offers up this praise to God in verses 33 through 36, and now he turns his attention to say, everything that I just said to you about what I want you to understand, here's what I want you to now do with it. And that begins what we now know as chapter 12. And he begins chapter 12 by saying there's three things. Three things that I'm going to start off with. I want you to be a living sacrifice. I do not want you to be conformed. And I want you to be transformed. We're going to look at that second idea today. Do not be conformed to this world. I think that is one of the most quoted passages in all the New Testament. But I want us to understand, number one, the context in which this verse sits. What Paul is dealing with at the church in Rome. I've touched on that. I'm going to touch on it again in a moment. Right now, I want you to think about this word world that is right here in Romans 11:32. Or sorry, Romans 12:2. In our New Testaments, there are two different Greek words that get translated into the English word world. One of them is cosmos. That is the word that shows up as world most of the time. John uses it all the time. And it's the word that we think of when we're thinking of the lost world that is in darkness. The world that Jesus needed to come and give his light to. And that's usually what we think of, and that is usually the word that we are reading when we see world. You have a different word right here in Romans 12:2. That word is aeon. It's where we get the idea of eon. It's a word that has to do with time. Time. It's usually translated age or forever or eternity. In a few places, it's translated world. Because these two words can kind of have some overlap in the idea of some lostness. But we need to look at it and say, well, why? Why that word and not necessarily cosmos, because the translators could have done this. They could have said, do not be conformed to this age. In fact, many of your Bibles may have a number right by the thing, the word a, or world there, and over in your margin it says it could be age or something else. So the translators are letting you know you could have put a different word there. They went with world for whatever reason that they did. What is it about that time, about that age in which they were living, that is different? Well, for the Jews, they've now got to share their God with all these Gentiles, people that they're accustomed to looking down upon. And then the Gentiles now have a God instead of many gods. That would have at least been some basic differences, things like that. So they now have a different construct in their world and a different time in which they are living because of things that have been brought to them by Jesus. And so when we look at this word right here, and when we see how it sits in Romans, again, let's consider it a little bit deeper perhaps and a little bit more differently. See, Paul in his audience here, again, he's got two different audiences. He's got a Jewish Christian audience and a Gentile Christian audience. And that Jewish audience especially, because most of chapters 1 through 11 were addressed to them. Not there wouldn't be applicability for the other guys, but most of it, in fact, chapters 2 through 10, he's talking to those Jewish guys saying, here's how faith in Jesus is made available. Here's how righteousness is credited, not earned. And so these Jewish Christians have a much bigger struggle, it seems, than the Gentile Christians here. But they both want to be righteous. I think that's something that's clear in Romans. The Jewish Christians want to be righteous. The Gentile Christians want to be righteous. Paul's not dealing with the same sort of deal he is, say, in a verse, or not in a verse, but in a book like 1 Corinthians, where there's some deep-rooted immorality. And he's got to reconvince some of them that these are behaviors in which you cannot have. Now, it's not that sin is absent from the church in Rome. They're dealing with disunity, and that causes problems, as it did in just about every book that Paul ever wrote. But, again, he's dealing with this idea of, I need you two guys, you two groups rather, I want you to all get on the same page, spiritually speaking, understand and agree that Jesus loves you all, he saved you all the same way, and so because of that, there's a way in which you all need to be treating one another. When you think about what Paul is really after, and you think contrasted to that, how we normally use Romans 12:2, where we say, don't be conformed to this world. And when we say that, what we're saying is the obvious evils and the sinful temptations that are out there that are going to drag us out of the church and into the world, that's how we normally use that verse. But when you look at the word that is actually there, and when you look at the context of Romans, how I think we need to be using that verse is, well, the world in which we have sort of made for ourselves. And the world that we make for ourselves sometimes doesn't always necessarily seem bad. See, he's addressing these Jewish Christians first and foremost. They're the ones that had the Word of God throughout their history. And so Paul has to spend a lot more time talking to them. But having the Word of God and having all this knowledge of God, that's not a bad thing, right? It's just that at some point in time, they weren't using it quite as they necessarily needed to use it. And so it caused problems later on. It led to some of these disunity issues that you read about in the book of Romans. What is it about our time? If we say, do not be conformed to this world, what is it about our time as Christians in the United States in 2019 in which we would do well to look at a verse like this and say, well, what is it about the world that I do not need to be conformed to, but yet the world perhaps not being obvious evil influences, but things that I have grown accustomed to, that don't necessarily come from bad influences, but perhaps still have me out of sync with the type of faith that Jesus would have me to have in him, the type of faith in Jesus that is spoken about in the book of Romans, So very similar issue to what the people in Paul's day in Rome were facing. Again, the Jews especially. They had this tremendous background, this tremendous faith heritage, but they still weren't necessarily in sync with where they needed to be, and then therefore how they were treating their Gentile brethren, and the Gentile brethren the same way. I'll ask it like this, perhaps. You and I all probably know people who are outside of the Lord's body, but yet are very religious in nature, and we wouldn't necessarily describe them as worldly, would we? But they're not part of the body of Christ because there's just some things that aren't in lockstep, because they have a world in which they believe they are doing the right thing. And they are sincere people, and they are loving people, and they are good people, but there's still some things that need to be straightened out. So I think as we have arrived at where we are as Christians in the church, in our society, there are things in which perhaps we would do really well to look at and say, is this a world that we have conformed ourselves to, or is it really New Testament Christianity? Do not be conformed to this world. So we're going to look at a couple of thoughts here in which we will challenge some of our current thinking. Have you ever said, or someone ever said to you in a discussion, I don't see anything wrong with that. I don't see anything wrong with that. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, unless you don't see anything wrong with that. I don't think anybody's Bible says that, do they? A number of years ago, when I was coaching the Big One's t-ball team, I called the children the Big One and the Little One. When the Big One was a little bit littler, but still big, I was coaching his t-ball team. And these were 4 and 5 year olds. And the league that we were in at the time, actually they also allowed 3 year olds in there because they just needed more players. They allowed 3 year olds in, so you got 3, 4, and 5 year olds. And the way that that league worked at the time is everybody batted. You didn't really do outs, just you went through the whole lineup. When you're out there on a field with 3, 4, and 5 year olds, when they're not the ones batting, when you're trying to keep them still, pay attention to the ball because that thing's going to hurt them if it hits them. It gets long. So I came up with a thing in which in the first inning, I'd pitch to a few kids, and in the second inning, everybody hit off the tee. That seemed to work out pretty well the few times I tried it. So I'll go to a game with a coach we haven't played yet. I tell him what I want to do, and he's like, no, I'm going to pitch to them all both innings. I said, why? I don't understand that. Half the kids have no business picking up a bat trying to hit a pitched ball anyhow. They all ought to be hitting off the tee the whole time. And he's like, well, you don't have to understand that I'm going to do it anyhow. I was like, fine. You know what he might as well said to me? Well, I don't see anything wrong with that. So you know what I did? My team was up to bat first. His team was in the field first. I pitched 3 baseballs to every kid. I drug it out. He comes up to me and says, all right, you've convinced me. We'll just hit off the tee in the second inning. Sometimes things are presented to us. In our world, people present things to us in which there's might be a legitimate question there. And we go, well, I don't see anything wrong with that. People in ISIS don't see anything wrong with being suicide bombers. Just because you don't see anything wrong with something doesn't mean it's necessarily right. We don't want to say such things regarding potential spiritual issues. Maybe, in fact, if somebody's bringing something up to you, there's not an issue. Maybe there's not an issue at hand. But don't just look at something and dismiss it and say, well, I don't see anything wrong with that. Look at it. Investigate. Maybe there is something wrong with it. Because when exactly did I become in charge of what is right and wrong? I'd like to be in charge of what is right and wrong. I'd enjoy it tremendously. God's got a pretty good handle on it. He doesn't need my input. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5. Do not lean on your own understanding. Later on in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end of the way is death. Isaiah chapter 55 verses 8 and 9, God says, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. It's necessary to be aware of right and wrong. And good on anyone who looks out for what is wrong. But if someone has an uncertainty on something which is perhaps not proper, and you don't hear them out, if you don't investigate, where is your thinking at? We don't always see problems initially. So if someone says, I don't see something wrong with that, again, it doesn't mean that there's not necessarily something wrong. We need to leave I think out of things. Leave I think out of things, because otherwise you're going to open up yourselves to being conformed to your world, to our world, and not being transformed by Scripture. Let's move on, but let's stick with the idea of I. People say, well, I've never heard that before. As in, someone says, have you thought about a scripture this way? Or perhaps here's what this could mean. Well, I've never heard that before. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, unless you've never heard that before. Does your translation have that in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2? I remember reading a book a few years ago on a Bible doctrine. What it was is not relevant, but it's one that sometimes people wish to make controversial. And this was the second edition of this book. After the first edition, there were people that decided they would respond to the author and object to him, which was fine. I certainly wouldn't take any issue with someone disagreeing with me. I don't take issue with somebody disagreeing with somebody else. But here's what there was an issue with. One of the authors, or one of the people that disagreed with the author, said this as the basis of his argument. None of the men of the Restoration Movement ever taught that. I appreciate, and I'm sure all of you do, the work and the diligence and the trouble that the men of the Restoration Movement had to go through. They had to claw their way out of denominationalism. But they were still men. Why would you make that the basis of your argument to say the Bible cannot teach something because a man never taught it that way? Alexander Campbell didn't go to the cross for me. He wasn't inspired by the Holy Spirit like Paul or Luke or John or anyone else whose works is Scripture. He read the Bible, he compared and he contrasted to current religious practices and saw discrepancies, but these men, they were not flawless. These men were not the authority. Scripture is, and it's the same for you and I. Or perhaps you've had this conversation with somebody. Well, somebody says, well, I know this means this and that means that because of this and that, and fill in the blank with whatever you want to for this and that. But they're saying, I know, as in there's no doubt. I've got a belief. There's no doubt in this belief. This is not something I'm figuring out. I know. But a lot of times when those conversations take place, people aren't, the this and the that aren't necessarily Scripture. The this and the that are, here's some thoughts that are reasoned from Scripture, perhaps, or loosely based upon Scripture, but not necessarily Scripture. There's a teaching that some people have come up with. Now, this is outside the church. I don't want to use an outside the church example because this is one you trawl all over. People say, well, all you got to do is ask Jesus to come into your heart and you're going to be saved. Well, I know from Scripture that's not true. So I'm never going to accept a thing such as that. I know from Scripture that's not true. But because of that knowledge, one time I'm singing a song somewhere. I was living in Washington State at the time still. I don't remember the song. But there was a line in that song that said something about Jesus being in our heart. So I get to thinking, like, Jesus isn't in our heart. That's that teaching that those Baptists come up with. So that's Jesus in your heart and you're saved. So I asked someone after the song, like, should we be singing that? That's not what we teach. And he says, look at Ephesians 3 and verse 17. Ephesians 3 and verse 17 says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Huh. That's different than what I thought. That doesn't open up to that doctrine, of course, but that doctrine would be loosely based on Scripture. No, I've been on the other end of that conversation too, where I was the one giving somebody Scripture and they said to me, well, I've never heard it that way before. Just because you haven't heard something a certain way doesn't mean it's necessarily untrue. What happens to our minds when we're presented with something that is different than what we know? What happens to our minds when we're presented with something that's different than what we know? Are we going to dig in? You know, maybe what we know isn't wrong, but perhaps sometimes it's worth just re-examining. Is what I know really Scripture? Is what I'm doing really because of Scripture? Or is it just because I've heard certain things for so long that that is what makes up my world? But if what makes up my world is not what Scripture is, then I'm being conformed to a world instead of being transformed by the renewing of my mind. In the church, we pride ourselves on having the Bible as our only authority. But I think we ought to caution ourselves to ensure that we haven't conformed our minds to certain standards, which, while helpful, may not be exactly what God had in mind. I mentioned the Restoration Movement a while ago. We have some very helpful things that came from that movement, which we are very far removed from, though, and I wonder if we fully understand what the people who generated those thoughts fully meant. Because we'll throw some of them around like they are Scripture. We say we study the Bible by command, example, and necessary inference. Isn't there a little bit more to Bible study than command, example, and necessary inference? I mean, if you see a command, you better do it. If you see an example where we don't have a command, that's how they did it. So that's how we should do something. But what if I don't necessarily infer the same thing that you necessarily infer? That happens sometimes. A person came up with that. Nowhere in the Bible does it say study the Bible like this. It's a helpful approach, but there's more to it. How are the books written? How are they given? What is their context? What are their key words? What are their key phrases? What were they written for? Those are things that are all necessary to understanding Scripture. We use this phrase too, speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible is silent. Sometimes I don't particularly know what that means as far as the way that we use it. And again, this is why I wish I could speak to the one who came up with it, because I'm sure he would enlighten me a lot more as to why it was said for what was going on. And we're so far removed from that time, that's where it just gets thrown out there. Because I'd say we sometimes do a little bit of speaking where the Bible is silent. We're in a church building right now. I appreciate church buildings. I'm glad we get to use them. They're convenient. If we were having church yesterday instead of today, it's very convenient because it's keeping us dry. They're nice to have. They cost a lot of money. You read about money in the New Testament. Where do we ever read about a church building? I'm not saying we can't have them. I'm not trying to establish that. I'm just saying when we read things that are in the New Testament, and it tells you what to do with the money in the New Testament. Have you ever read about where it says you need to buy a piece of property and build a building and pay on that thing for a long time? That's not my New Testament. Speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible is silent, really, because we do a lot of things that the Bible is silent on. And we say they're okay, and we say they're good, and we say they're right. We look at the Bible and we say, this actually relates a little bit more to the Bible study passage. I probably should have mentioned that a moment ago. We look at the Bible and we say, we've got these parallel passages. Who made them parallel? Who made the passages parallel? That's a label that we throw on there. Yes, there are teachings that are very similar. There are, in fact, the same accounts covered by the same books. Matthew, Mark, and Luke especially cover a lot of the same instances of Jesus. The Kings and the Chronicles cover the pretty much the same basic time frame. Well, then why do we got Kings and Chronicles? Why do we got three different Gospels if they're parallel? Because parallel is the same. We undervalue Scripture when we throw a label on it like that. You got three different accounts of the same thing that Jesus did on some occasions. God chose three different men to write about the life and the teachings of His flawless Son. And He wants you to understand a few different things about Jesus. We don't just look at Scripture and say, this is what it is. No, let's understand what God wanted Scripture to be. I guess it's time for the invitation song. Actually, it almost is. When we come to study the Word of God, we need to make sure that we are coming to it with a mind that is ready to be enlightened, a mind that is ready to be challenged, and a mind that is not already grounded in our approach to the Word of God. To a mind that has already decided this is what it means, these are the verses I'm comfortable with, these are the teachings I'm comfortable with. Because if we're doing that, then our mind is already conformed to this world and is not being transformed by the renewing of our minds. What about you this morning? Where does your mind need to be transformed? Because these are ongoing processes. Don't be conformed, be transformed, be ever changing, be growing. For some of you, that may start with what it is to be transformed from being a non-Christian to a Christian. In this very book, in Romans chapter 6, Paul spoke of that moment. He reminded the church at Rome, he said, do you not remember when you were baptized? And he explained that baptism, that was you dying to self, being buried, and then rising to walk as a new person in Christ. No longer a slave to sin, but a slave of Christ. Perhaps someone is here that needs to die to self and begin living with Christ and be transformed from a spiritually dead person to a spiritually alive person and begin a life with Jesus. Some of us, perhaps most of us here, have already done that. Later on there in chapter 6, Paul spoke of what it is to no longer be a slave of sin and a slave of righteousness. People that are under grace, not under law, we forget sometimes that we're not a slave of sin. And we take advantage of grace. We need to have those minds transformed back to why we came to Jesus. Have those minds transformed back to what am I supposed to be doing for Jesus? And perhaps there is some things that you want to have help getting straightened out this morning. Perhaps it's neither one of those. Perhaps life's just been rough and you just need some encouragement and you need some prayers. The invitation is open to help meet that need as well, too. If you just want to make something known to us and we can pray about that and encourage you and comfort you, give us an opportunity to do that. If you want any help with anything, please come forward as we stand and sing.